I'll bet at one time or another, every one of us has felt very much alone. Even when there were others around us, I know I have. I felt very alone in a party at times. Not the party for George and Rachel Castro last night when they were married. That was good. But there were other times when I have, and I'm sure you have as well. Now, depression can bring that on. And I know some of you may feel like depression can be wished away. Can't. Depression is a very real thing, and sometimes depression can make us feel very isolated and alone, where you're down a deep, dark well, and there's no way out of it. Sometimes because of depression, we can feel alone. But sometimes we just feel alone in a very hopeless situation. We just feel doomed. And there's no one out there who seems to be as concerned about what's eating us up on the inside. And that tends to make us feel more isolated than ever before. Our backs seem to be against the wall, much like Queen Esther's and Uncle Mordecai's and all their fellow Jews scattered throughout the ancient Persian Empire, when they felt like they were on death row. They were awaiting execution because an irrevocable decree had been signed by the king, and there seemed to be absolutely nothing that anybody could do to reverse that decree and resolve their situation. And that is why the book of Esther is so essential to us, because it provides a missing piece of the equation when we feel very alone and our backs are against the wall, that we can't see Him. God is always there. He is everywhere. And He's always doing something. God is always up to something. Well, what difference does that ingredient make when we feel that our back is against the wall and there's no way out? Let's see by jumping back into this incredible drama set in the royal courts of the ancient Persian Empire, if you'd find your way to Esther chapter 5, verse 1. Middle in your Bible, Psalms. Start working to the front. There's Job, and there she be, Esther, before Ezra and Nehemiah. Up to this point, in the first four chapters, for such a time as this, it seems that this Jewess, young Esther, had been brought into the king's harem, but eventually rose to the top. And what had happened, though, the king, the Persian king Ahasuerus, had appointed a despicable man, Haman, second in charge. And he loathed the Jewish people, especially Esther's uncle Mordecai. And so he plotted and connived, and he got the king to put a signet ring to this irrevocable decree to exterminate all the Jewish people from the Persian Empire by year's end. And Mordecai found out about it, and eventually it got to Esther, and she decided to put her life on the line and risk going before the king and making an appeal. And how would she do that? So much was at risk. Their backs were against the wall, and if God didn't show up and do something, they were done. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, it happened on the third day. Now, the third day is after Esther agreed, committed herself to put her life on the line and appear before the king. She had asked Uncle Mordecai and her fellow Jews to wait and fast and support her, as she herself did and those that attended her. 3 days later, it says that Esther put on the royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. And so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court. And if we didn't have any more of the story, we'd be held in animation, because normally she would have been executed on the spot. How dare you appear in the king's sight without being invited? But how did Ahasuerus respond? It says that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And then Esther came near. She went near and touched the top of the scepter. Esther was granted an audience with Ahasuerus because of the king's graciousness. And his graciousness was precipitated by the Lord, who moved on the heart of the king. But why? Because Esther waited on God instead of barging in and trying to make something happen. Psalm 27, verse 14 says, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Lamentations chapter 3, verse 25 says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." But let's face it, in our culture, waiting is not something we enjoy, is it? It sort of runs across the grain of the immediate. You know, when we get all this technology in place, we're going to have so much more free time to take care of life and really enjoy life, right? Yeah. Waiting on the Lord requires time, it requires focus, and it requires trust. Many of us would prefer a formula to tell us how to do that, or a self-help book with three easy steps. But there's no formula for waiting on the Lord. There are no easy steps for how to do that. You wait by waiting. That's how you do it. You need time, you need focus, you need trust. When we take the time to wait on him, we are marinating in his invisible presence. And that process tenderizes us and readies us for what he has in mind next. When we wait on him, we choose to postpone doing anything. We sit on our thumbs until he's ready to move us forward. Waiting on the Lord is very difficult, demands great faith, but it's good. It was good in Esther's case. And so as she is invited, the king asks her a question in verse 3. "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What's your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." Whoa! Now, he could have just been speaking in those royal terms as those folks do. But his heart was willing and ready when he saw her. So she said, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman," remember the man you appointed second in charge, "come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Now, her quarters were very exquisite, very much hers, very private. They were her quarters, and it was to that place that she asked that her husband, the king, and his second in charge, come and join her for a small, informal banquet. Verse 5, the king said, "Hey, get Haman quickly. Where is he? He may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, again, here's his question. "What's your petition, dear? It should be granted you. What's your request? Up to half of the kingdom? Ask away. It shall be done for you." Then Esther answered and said, okay, here's my petition. Here's my request. "If I have found favor in your eyes, in the sight of the king, if it pleases you to grant my petition, fulfill, satisfy my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." This is a great little setting, great wine, A lot of good little horse dovers. That's hors d'oeuvres for you sophisticated folk. And she said, but if you come back tomorrow, next time, it'll even be better. Better snacks, better wine, more intimate, more satisfying in my quarters. Now, what happens to us when something we really want is postponed or delayed? Think of it. You have family or old friends that are flying in to see you, spend some time with you. And so you go down to the local airport or DFW and you're waiting there for them to come out, and there's the loudspeaker that says, flight so-and-so has been delayed 2 hours. What's that do? Besides give you a sinking feeling in your heart, it builds up even more the anticipation and the desire to see that person, to be with them. That's what a delay, a postponement, and what we long for happens. Well, Esther had a strategy here, and that was to let the king marinate overnight as he waited on her request another day. You see, it's apparent from the king that he wanted to come through for his pretty little bride. He wanted to come through for her. He wanted to show her, here's what your man can do up to half the kingdom. And so he goes back at night, and boy, he really wants to come through for her. What kind of flowers can I get? What kind of chocolates would the queen love? I mean, how can I do this up big? And this anticipation, this longing is growing and developing as he marinates overnight on the delay in her request. Well, that same delay created a different reaction in Haman. He loved the first little time together in the queen's quarters, but well, notice what he does in verse 9. Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. He wasn't anxious about anything. It was all coming his way. Life was working as it was meant to work for such a man, he thought. And when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, though, and that he didn't stand or tremble before him, there he was again, the one black spot in my privileged life, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. But do you see verse 10? Nevertheless, put that aside, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and he called for his buds, his friends, and his wife Zeresh. And he told them of his great riches. I mean, it's time to gloat, time to brag. And he told them all of his great riches, the multitude of his kids. I got the best kids in the world. Everything in which the king had promoted him and how he advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. I've got it going on. What a life I've got. Moreover, Haman said in verse 12, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Doesn't get much better than that, he tells his wife. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai, that Jew, sitting at the king's gate. What was Haman's reaction to Esther's delay? It caused him to be able to gloat and to bellyache all in the same breath. And that's when his circle of advisors, including his dear wife, encouraged him to construct a gallows to rid himself of this one black spot in his life, that Jew by the name of Mordecai. See it in verse 14? Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made, 50 cubits high, 75 feet high. Woo! That's up there, the clouds. Need an oxygen mask if the executioner says, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And you know what Haman did? He said, I like that idea. That's a good one. So he had the gallows made. Well, now let's turn to the royal palace. Let's see how the king is marinating over the course of the evening. Verse 1 of chapter 6. That night, the king couldn't sleep. Imagine that. Surprise, surprise. Anxiety built up within the old boy. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, I don't know what you do when you can't sleep. I usually go out and turn on a fishing or hunting channel or read the Bible or something. I don't get minutes of the elders meeting. Well, they probably would put me to sleep, but I'd rather do something a little more enjoyable. So he gets the official chronicles, the record of the proceedings in the royal palace, in the royal throne room, and he has them read to him. And lo and behold, verse 2, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthanah and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. We saw that in chapter 2. Mordecai overheard these two of the king's servants talk and said, we want to take the king's life. And he got the word up and saved the king. Then the king said in verse 3, what honor and dignity have we bestowed on Mordecai for this, for rescuing my life? And all of them who attended him said very simply, we haven't done a squat. Nada. Yeah, king didn't like that. That didn't sit well, so he escaped in the recesses of his creative mind, or should I say lack thereof. He wasn't apparently a very creative man. So he can't come up with any way to honor Mordecai's life for what he did for him. And that led him to ask a second question. He knew he needed help, so here's the question in verse 4. Well, who's out there in the court? Who can I draw in? Whose help can I solicit? Now Haman, here he is again. Remember the plan? Early in the morning, go to the king and say, can we hang Mordecai? So Haman's there to make his request. But before he can get the words out of his mouth, in entering the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows he had prepared for him, the king's servant said to him, to Haman. Said to the king, well, Haman's out there. He's standing in the court. The king said, let him in. So he came in, and the king said to him, he took the offensive. What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman goes, and I thought it couldn't get any better, my privileged life. Now he wants to honor me. Oh, my goodness. Have I died and gone to heaven? And Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? I'm his boy. I'm his pet. And Haman answered the king, based solely on what he wanted himself. For the man whom the king delights to honor, here's what we'll do, okay? Let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Let's make it gaudy if we're going to do it all. Lots of bling, you know? Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, the third in charge of the kingdom. I'm number two. He's number one. We'll get number three and let him present all this to me. And then, with that in place, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. That would be me, says Haman. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Ahasuerus loved the plan. It was a great idea. So he says to Haman in verse 10, hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Haman, leave nothing, don't skip a step. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Your idea, we're going for it. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square. There's no adverb before proclaimed. Fill in this blank yourself. Proclaim before him, because he had to, or his life was on the line. Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And all through the city square, he says the same thing again and again and again. And as he merrily skipped to the palace that day and thought that he would be hanging Mordecai, Haman instead was forced to parade him around town and honor him though he was his arch enemy. Can you imagine the horror and the disgust that Haman must have felt? He probably choked on every word that came out of his mouth. That is poetic justice at its finest hour. Well, we're done the parade. Verse 12, afterward Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but here's we got Haman again. What happens to Haman? He's going to go home again. Not skipping as he went, with a big old cat grin smile like a Cheshire cat on his face. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning, and with his head covered. Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His group of counselors got together and said to him, that was a gulp. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish scent, you've been had. You're done. The text says you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. His supporters warn him of his imminent demise. But the news didn't stop there for old Haman. There was more. Let's pour it on. Verse 14 of chapter 6. And while they were still speaking, talking with him, there was a knock at the door. And guess who it was? The king's eunuchs. And they hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, I mean, he's pumped. Babe, I'm your man, and am I going to shine today for you? I'm coming through in all my glory for little old you. What's your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. What's your request? Up to half the kingdom? You got it. It shall be done. Whatever you want. Fill in the blank. Then Queen Esther answered. The character of this woman is phenomenal. And she says, if I have found favor in your sight, she is not at all presumptuous. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. What? What in the world is going on that my wife would have to ask me to do something about somebody that wants to take her out and all of her people? Wait a minute. What is going on under my nose that I don't know about? I thought I knew about everything in my kingdom. You live in my palace. You're under my protection day and night. You're asking me to make sure your life is spared and that all of your people? What is up with that? At least that's what I assume he thought. She explained in verse 4. We have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Now, had we simply been sold as male and female slaves, and my life wouldn't be jeopardized or that of my people, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's law. You would lose me. I would be a slave. But if it was only my freedom that was being jeopardized, I would have held my tongue and thrown away the key. But that ain't about this, king. This is about my life, the life of my people. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is that varmint? Where's my gold-plated six-gun that I can take him out right now, or something like that? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing, to jeopardize your precious life and that of your people? And Esther very simply said, the adversary and the enemy is your second in command, is Haman sitting over there in that chair. So Haman became terrified before the king and queen, and he had been totally exposed before by his king's wife, the queen. Ahasuerus must have been beside himself. So rather than just erupt right there on the spot, he left the room. Do you see it? Verse 7. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine, went into the palace garden. And I'm sure he's pacing back and forth, you know, trying to think. But Haman stayed. He's not running. He stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, begging for his life. For he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. And when the king returned from the palace garden to do something about the mess they was in, to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Here's the scene. Somehow they're in this very intimate setting in her exquisite quarters. She's serving him an incredible, some kind of lunch or banquet. Drinking wine, talking of the affairs and back and forth and so forth. She's apparently on a couch of sorts, reclining. Well, Haman is so, he comes over, well, he trips and falls and is laying over her on the couch when the king comes back into the room. And the king said, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? And as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Why? Because ancient monarchs didn't like to see sadness and despair on any of the citizens' faces. And that's all Haman had going for him at the moment. He charged Haman with attempting to violate his queen. Oh my goodness, you thought he was mad before. Verse 9 and 10. Then Harbona entered the center stage, and what, he's one of the eunuchs, and he said to the king, after seeing the royal rage in the king's face, look over there, look out the window, king. Look, there are the gallows, 75 feet high, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai last night, who spoke good on your behalf. Remember Mordecai, what we determined earlier today? Who spoke good on the king's behalf, he is standing at the house of Haman in his backyard by his barbecue grill and the swing set for the grandkids. There it is, hanging. You can see it. Then the king said, hang him. Hang him on it. So they hang Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then it was all calm again. The king's wrath subsided. And we might add, and poetic justice again appeared in all her glory. Dick King came up to me after the first service, you know. She said it's sort of like something that Jerry Lewis would act out. You know, it is almost slapstick how comical, how poetically just it all is. Even though you can't see God anywhere, but he's everywhere. And he's always doing something. When all seems lost, it isn't. When Esther and Mordecai and their fellow Jews realized that an irrevocable decree had been authorized by King Ahasuerus calling for them to die within the year, all seemed lost. Life had become utterly hopeless. They were doomed. But even though no one could see him, couldn't reach out and touch him, grab him, smell the aroma of his cologne, God was there. God was doing something. He was providing wisdom and arranging the details to expose Haman's plot. God is always doing something. Whenever we find ourselves in a place that seems dark and hopeless, he is there. He's doing something. He can speak light into a dark and dismal situation. He can breathe hope into any human despair. And he is able to speak an opening into existence when there wasn't one moments before. When all seems lost, God is there. And He is doing something. When no one seems concerned about what's legitimately concerning you, God is. When Mordecai realized the extent and the irreversibility of the king's decree, no one else flew into action. No one else really seemed to be concerned as he was. Well, then after much coaching, you know, his niece Esther and the fellow Jews came on board. Their backs were against the wall and they really couldn't do much about it anyway, about their plight. They were powerless. And even though no one else could see him, God was there. And God was concerned. He was concerned more than Mordecai was and all of them put together. He was concerned to his core, for these were his people. And he was taking the matter very, very personally. He had brought them over to the exile in Babylon for a very specific purpose with the intention, because he knew the plans that he had for them, to give them a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11, he would bring them back. His heart was with them, and he cared and was concerned. So as the Esther and the Jews waited on him, he was downloading the wisdom and the savvy that she would need to expose this insidious plot. When no one seemed to be concerned, God was. Several years ago, a particular woman I know was really struggling with her health issues. And no one with the knowledge or the power to do anything about it was coming through. Nobody seemed to be really concerned for her. And I know this woman. We talked about this. We went through a lot of different options, and I believe she did everything she could humanly do to get help, but none came. She's not the kind of woman to wait by the phone and waiting for the medical fairy to call her and say, hey, I got an appointment for you. No, she placed phone calls. She wrote letters. She showed up at doctor's offices. She did everything she could legitimately do to get some help, but to no avail. But God was there, and he was in her world, and he cared, and he was always at work doing things behind the scenes. And at the right time, almost at the moment of total despair, and sometimes he waits to that point because he has cultivated in us a desire for an answer from him, and where only he can get the credit, God provided the right medical person, was a female doctor, to jump into her world and lead the charge for her to get the answers and the help she needed. Even when no one else seems to care, God does. And he's at work because we're his. You know, when everything seems to be great, sometimes it is. And then we need to savor it and celebrate it. But sometimes when things seem to be great, it's only an illusion. It's short-lived. Why is that? Same answer. The missing ingredient. Because God is there. He's everywhere and he's always doing something. You see, after Haman had convinced King Ahasuerus to authorize the decree to exterminate the Jews, he thought he had the world by the tail. Aha! Get rid of that black spot in my life, old Mordecai, down by the king's gate. Everything was going his way. So he thought. He threw a party for his wife and his friends, and man, he couldn't wait for that second party in Esther's chambers. But that was all just an illusion, because God was there and he was at work. And then Haman was sent to the same gallows he had constructed for Mordecai when all the wheels in his life fell off one by one. Because God was there, working and defending, strengthening those who knew him, as he does for all those who know him. I know I go back in time a long way when I use this as an illustration. But when Old Grace Church was completely demolished by that April 10th, 1979 tornado, our enemy, in the heavenlies was gloating. And he says, finally, I've shut those kooks down. I finally silenced those grace people. But God was there. And he was always doing something. He's always faithful. And he led the way for us to rise from the ashes to a bigger and better facility, allowed God's ministry to expand through us, and brought us here today. When all seems great to our enemy, sometimes it's not. It's just for a moment. Because guess who eventually wins? Last of all, when everything seems great, it may be. But sometimes God is at work to make it even better. And to make it better, he sometimes has to cause the good to go away. Uncle Mordecai seemed pretty happy to sit on the sidelines every day in the king's gate, share his opinion with anyone who would care to listen. He was good at that. After all, his niece was safe on the inside, his belly was full of good food, and his mind was relatively content with his lot in life. He was well respected among the Jewish people. Everything seemed good to him. But God was there. God was at work to make Mordecai's lot in life even better. But to get him there would demand a wild ride. Giddy up. Next week, Reggie will share with us the destination. We can see some of the process in the chapters we've covered today. Like many of you, I grew up with a dream. My dream was to play football, professional football, and eventually wind up in the Professional Football Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio, where I had played many a high school game there in the cradle of football. Even as a young Christian walking with the Lord, that's all I ever really wanted to do. And I was taking the steps to get there. Things were falling in place. Everything was going the way it should. Until I received a blue sheet of paper from the director of player of personnel of the Houston Oilers telling me that I had been cut from the squad. Now, if you're in sports like that, you know that could happen at any time, but boy, I didn't see that one coming. It was my dream. Things were going my way. God seemed to be in this. And then in a moment, it was all gone. Only moments before, everything seemed great, on track for Tom and Charma's newlyweds in Houston, Texas. But God was there, and he was taking away the good to put something better. So we picked up the pieces, reoriented ourselves, and headed off to Dallas, Texas, a little place on Swiss Avenue called Dallas Theological Seminary. This whole jock had to learn Koine Greek and Biblical Hebrew. Oh, my goodness. Now, 43 years later, when I first enrolled, I wouldn't go back and change places for a moment. As Charm and I waited on him, he created new desires in me, a new dream. And now I'm the privilege to be a shepherd and a coach in Grace Church. Everything really was great before I lost my place on the Houston Oilers. But God was there, and he's always doing something. He was replacing my original dream with a better one. And looking back now, I wouldn't change my life for what I once longed for, even for a split second. He's always there. He's always at work. God's always up to something. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that you're invisible, so you can be everywhere all the time. And we're grateful that you are fully attentive to every one of us and every one of our situations, so you can be working every one of our lives with 100% of who you are all the time, without any wavering, without the need for a cat nap or a vacation. Thank you, Father, that sometimes your plans are even better than the ones that we have, which are even good. And sometimes success is but an illusion. But we're grateful that we're in your arms, in your hands, embraced by a God who is merciful and gracious. A God who is devoted to expressing his character, glorifying himself, and taking great delight in providing for his children. You are good, but you are not safe. So you make us go through lots of valleys, hard times, times where we really wonder if you're even there. But you are. And you're always stirring the pot. You're always doing something. So we dismiss ourselves into the care of the one who's always there for us, always doing something. Continue the work in Jesus' name. Amen.